Today I'd like to draw your attention to one of the Psalms, Psalms 73. And for those of us who were during the fellowship time visiting with the dear brother of the church, you're going to think that, well, he pretty much just preached this whole message. and he really did in sharing his experiences with his disabled son. Psalms 73, it is one of three psalms that deals with a lot of the appearances of inequities in life. We can sometimes look through the wrong-colored lens of the flesh and become easily distracted or persuaded by the appearance of things that we see that what truly is at work behind the scenes, God's hidden hand, is otherwise not the case. And I am scrambling up here because I didn't write for the children, Naomi particularly, where she can find Psalm 73. So here we go. The Pew Bible, Psalm 73 can be found, page number 292. So Naomi, your little Pew Bible there, 292, page 292. Is where you can find Psalm 73, and we're going to read verses 1 through 28. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 28. The word of the Lord says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou casted them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. There are at times certain situations in our lives as believers in which it seems that our service and our commitment to God is, shall we say, in vain. It's pointless. It's just not amounting to anything. Now, before you look at me with a sense of repulsion of that thought that our service and commitment is in vain, consider that at times, and I think you'll know it's true about yourself, when we look around from our vantage point, depending on the circumstances, such as Asaph, you see this psalm was written by Asaph as he was inspired by the Spirit, it seems that the righteous are the ones who are suffering, and the wicked are the ones who are prospering with power, with wealth, with influence, political, you know, powers advancing and agendas being advanced. And it seems to us, when we're honest, we have deep questions regarding, where's God in this? Where's God in all of this? And this is what I appreciate so much about the Bible, because the Bible speaks to this situation, wherever a believer would find himself, because all believers in times past have found themselves in similar circumstances. Asaph here is included in that. Our family this week, we've been reading for our family worship in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I commented in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 this week, how, where you probably are familiar with it, it says, you know, there's a time for war, there's a time for peace, there's a time for love, there's a time of hate. And I just acknowledge to my family that I love the Word of God because it is just so real. It's so sufficient to speak to where we are at as God's people. And I pray today that, you know, as we're looking at this, I kind of went this direction today based on the first message we did last week of how to serve God in this generation, to help just, as Brother Scott was saying during the fellowship time, recalibrate our thinking, our hearts, that in times where we perceive an absence of God's working, where we at times perceive, perhaps, beloved, God's unattentiveness to our situation as his people. It is at those times that you see at the very last verse, verse 28, that we need to draw near to God. And thus, that's the message for today. That's the title, Draw Near to God. Asaph knew understood very well how important this was. He comes and he brings this to the congregation of a need for renewed faith and true worship. Because it's through renewed faith, it's through true worship that is going to sustain us in times where it appears that the wicked around us are prospering. He starts off in verses 1 through 5 with what is really a false observed strength of the wicked. I say false because the Spirit guides him to the reality that they're really not strong. But initially, it starts off strong. So when we read through this, it's as if Asaph is taking us through an inward battle that occurred within him. And it's so explicit, and it goes through stages. You'll see that. Verses 1 through 5, there's the initial appearance of their strength, and he's acknowledging, wow, these guys are strong, they don't have any problems. And then he admits that he's sinning, he's tempted to sin, their prosperity. And then there's a stage where he says, wait a minute, why am I thinking like this? And then he has a stage where he comes to a place of repentance and back in reconciliation with God. So it's a beautiful outline of really the steps, the transitions of our own inward struggles that we face at times when we, as the people of God, are in a particular situation where it seems as though the ungodly are prospering. And it usually starts with a visual, outwardly carnal observation of a perceived strength of the wicked. But before Asa really gets in that, he acknowledges, doesn't he, in verse 1, he says, truly, God is good to Israel, to such as of a clean heart. Now, in modern language and definition, we say good. Well, let's just recalibrate what we're talking about and reset the word good in our minds. It's talking about absolute void of any sin. God is the only one who is good. He's the only one. That's what the Hebrews teaching has, no sin, right? He's truly good. This benevolent king, this benevolent God to Israel. He's truly good to the even as such as a clean heart. And immediately we stop and we say, well, wait a minute. Is he only good to those with a clean heart? Well, in the Hebrew, what's being established here, it's not someone who follows all the commandments perfectly. Someone with a clean heart being described here is someone who inwardly, or you could say sincerely, wants to follow the Lord. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. He's good to those. He will remember those who are of a clean heart. The Lord Jesus, he brings this out in Matthew 5:8. When he declares, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And when you go and you study that, and you look at the other places in the Bible where we as human man have a clean heart, it's not as though it's void of corruption. It's not as though it's void of sin. What it's talking about is someone who has a real inward, sincere, clean heart and affections for the Lord. They want to truly follow the Lord. They don't just want to do the outward performances. They want to actually love the Lord with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the Lord's good to those who have a clean heart. Those who truly love Him, He's good to them. He's not going to forget them. And Asa, he momentarily now is going to show us, beginning with verse 2, with the but as for me, now he momentarily forgets that. So it's as if, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, Asa showing us, I acknowledge that the Lord's good. I acknowledge that He is with those of a clean heart. But now, let me share with you something that has happened. I'm forgetting this momentarily. All right? He says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I don't know about you, but I love the honesty of Asaph here. Right? He's admitting that while I acknowledge that God is good and He loves those who love Him, I almost slipped. And what's important to notice here in this beginning of Him opening up His heart to us as inspired by God is that word almost. Oh, brother, it carries with it the idea that He barely had enough left before He was to forsake this good God who loves Him, forsake the ways of righteousness, forsake the ways that God had laid out for them. He almost was gone, and his steps had well nigh slipped. This is how consumed Asaph was with looking with his eyes at the prosperity, verse 3 talks about, of those outside of the community of God. He's looking, and within him, the more he's lingering on it, the more he's observing about their sense of ease, carefree attitude, prosperity. In the Hebrew, the word prosperity, me and you might think in that word, always talking about materialistic gain. It does mean that, but it also means those who don't have any problems or appear to not have any problems. You see, beloved, the more Asaph was focusing on that, he almost was willing to be convinced that that really is better than what he had. He almost was gone. My feet were almost ready to move in the direction. Notice the connection of his feet, the little things we use to take us in a specific direction. His observance of the ungodly, his observance of their prosperity was having such an effect on him where it was actually going to shift and move him away from where he was already planted. And then he just confesses, doesn't he, in verse 3, of his sin. You see it in the text. I was envious at the foolish. I was envious at the foolish. In some of your modern translations, foolish could also be translated arrogant and pride. Arrogance and pride. And what we see here that's very important is that this verse teaches us that even the righteous, who, verse 1, loves the Lord inwardly, sincerely, of a clean heart, can at times, while in this life, become envious of those who are not following God. I was envious at the arrogant and the pride when I visually saw their prosperity. It can be a challenge, can it? Sometimes when we focus so much on people who inwardly are not really trying to serve the Lord. They don't really have any zeal whatsoever of wanting to follow God. And especially in social media, you'll see this. You get on Facebook and other things. And it looks like everybody's happy. It doesn't look like there's any problems. But you're not really seeing the whole story, you understand, when you're looking at those who the Bible calls wicked, that are seem to be carefree, prosperous, that don't have a worry in the world and having all the fun. You're not really seeing the whole story on Facebook, guys. You're not seeing the whole story on the magazine covers and the billboards and everything else that, you know, society wants to present that the wicked enjoy. If the truth be told, there's a lot of void in their life. There's a lot of emptiness in their life. I was so encouraged this week. I had a young man in my office. He's a co-worker of mine. And he's now in taking college courses. He's been graduated a couple years. And he told me that he is having some of his classmates that he graduated with, really small high school class. I think it was like 12, 15 people, super small. And he said they're all getting together, you know, for a reunion type thing. And you notice in all of their chatter, they were all excited about the aspects of alcoholism that was going to be involved at the get-together. And this, mind you, is people who graduated from a Christian high school. So he starts feeling convicted because of a clean heart of whether or not he should really go and participate in this reunion where it seems like the majority of the people are just excited to get together and play alcohol games. And he tells them, you know what, I don't think I'm going to come because I'm noticing this, this, and this, and this. So he had to take a stand, didn't he? Right? And I know, because I was studying Asaph, and I know my own flesh, that I had to, first of all, encourage him, and that you made the right decision. But then I had to admonish him and say, listen, I understand and I know what's going to come next. You're going to be looking and you're going to almost have your feet move from that position. But understand, young man, oh, the Lord is with you. He sees you. And you know what? His name's Jonathan. I said, Jonathan, that mirage of happiness, that mirage of carefree, hey, let's drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die attitude. I said, young brother, just remember that in 5, 10 years from now, it will lead to a state of despondency, sadness, heartache, broken homes. You can't see it now. Don't look at the interaction online back and forth where everybody seems happy and jolly now. You got to look past that with spiritual eyes. Well, Asaph, he's admitting to us he didn't do that, right? He's saying, I was envious of him. I fell into the sin of envy. The fact is, elsewhere in Scripture, Proverbs 24:1 and in Proverbs 24:19, we are warned against envying those who are wicked. I think another way to look at this text to really get its meaning is seeing how the words translated sometimes arrogant and prideful. He was actually envying, he was coveting, wasn't he? Those who are arrogant and prideful. Now, what he does here in verses 4 all the way down really to 11 is he starts describing these people who he was envious of. Okay, so let's look at verses 4 through 11 and see what it was that was tripping up Asaph, right? Here his temptation that he's confessing to in verse 3, in verses 4 and 5 is being revealed. Here's what the temptation was. Because there's no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. There was his temptation. Apart from Scripture guiding his thoughts, he begins to convince himself that the wicked seem to have very few troubles in life. That they're more carefree. That they're just more easygoing. However, Asaph is the young man I used in the illustration earlier. We could fall in a ditch of looking with the wrong understanding, looking with the wrong eyes, can't we? And we begin to be envious of them. And that's the draw. That's the temptation. There's a certain thing that the wicked are doing and prospering in, and it seems like they're advancing. And you know what? I kind of would like to be with them. And after all, this is the nuts and bolts of the temptation right here in verses 4 or 5. After all, it seems as though nothing's happening to them. I mean, look how great they look. They look so happy. That's the allurement. That's the charade. That's the plastic facade that was distracting Asaph. He was getting away, being guided by Scripture and what God says about the things that he's about to explain in verses 6 and 11 that they were doing. Which would have what? It would have shaken Asaph up. It would do that to us as well. We get back in the Word and we say, wait a minute, I'm not thinking right here. I know what God's Word says about that. I got to pull myself back. So the mechanics of the temptation is when we only focus on the outward visible things, just the appearance. Listen how he describes the people that he was being envious of, right? Now you do know that he's writing this post-repentant. We got to keep that in perspective sometimes. Asaph wasn't writing, he wasn't thinking this when he was looking at them and he was envious of them, right? This is the Holy Spirit post-repentant, post-being corrected, coming back and saying, this is who these people are. And this is actually who we, at times, beloved, we can become envious of, like we're missing out on something. Listen how he describes them. Verse 6. Their pride compassed them about as a chain. And then we think of a chain, we think of the hardware store, the big bulky chains, you know, they're used to weigh things, keep things strong and together. But no, he's talking about like a necklace there. Their pride compassed them about as a chain. These are people who think the world is centered on them. These are individuals who think everything exists for them. They're prideful, self-centered individuals. Asaph actually was envying them. And then before any of us get too hard on Asaph, let's just pause and think for a moment how many times we've fallen into that trap as well of looking and envying someone who seems, for whatever purpose, be in a position of leadership, has a particular good athletic ability, you know, the whole thing, right? And you begin to envy that person, right? This is what Asaph was doing. They were so prideful, thinking the whole world revolved around them. Violence covereth them as a garment. They were, in essence, they were immune to violence. Violence, they would see it, wouldn't even affect them. It was a way of life. It was just a way of life. So comfortable was it to them, they would wear it like a cloak. Now, to the godly, violence is a last resort of defense to protect that which is honorable and good. But to the wicked, violence is used to advance what? Dominion of things that are ungodly and are wicked. It was funny, I was listening to part of our president's speech last night, and I somewhat appreciated the frankness of showing what the mass media is not showing, and that is the violence that was associated with the humongous rally, the march in Washington, of those who were mostly families, elderly people that showed up in Washington as a sort of protest against some of the concerns about the election. These people are law-abiding citizens walking down the streets of Washington. They're not harming anyone's property. They're not damaging anything. And a group of people who want to take our country in a direction of socialism and communism called Antifa, they showed up during the daylight hours. And they began to talk with men that would be much like us, brother. And they said, you know, we don't want to mess with these guys, right? We don't want to mess with these people. So they went back and left. But you know what they did, beloved? They wore violence like a garment. They had a plan, brother, to come back later that night. And President Trump, he showed the video. These people love violence. They use violence. They were pushing elderly people down, making their face bloody, attacking families. I mean, violence is a garment to them. And this is the people, this is the philosophy of how to handle our indifferences that is behind the Democrat Party. Go do the research. And so I appreciate, for one, the frankness of saying, hey, let's tell the masses out here, the citizens who are voting, trying to put control of power in certain people's hands to make legislation over us, the citizens, let's tell them the truth about who's controlling and the powers that are behind these people. Oh, God forbid that we would ever be envious of such low, base violence and its use. But obviously Asaph was, wasn't he? We don't have to resort to that kind of stuff. Look at number 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. It's just demonstrating Asaph looking and saying, look, they have so much. I mean, I want to be like that. I want to have what they have. Their abundance is so much, it's about to just make them explode. That's really what he's saying. They are corrupt and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. And then it goes into verse 9 that this speech of them speaking wickedly about oppression, oh, you know, that doesn't exist. We didn't do that. You know, there's no real amplification or transparency about anybody who's being oppressed. Oh, we're not doing that. They speak corrupt about it. They want to hide it. And then they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. Anywhere they can have a word to say, anywhere around the world, in the streets, anywhere, you could see globally the wicked have this one thing in common. They want to speak corrupt about oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Those who, in Asaph's case, who are truly seeking to follow the Lord, are truly seeking to do what's right, they set their tongues against those individuals, against the heavens themselves. Their tongues walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And listen, here's the culminating attitude of those who Asaph was actually envious of. And you know, of course, he's looking at this, and he's just ashamed of himself. We're going to see in a moment. They say to themselves, how doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They have a worldview and a philosophy as such that they believe that the God of the Most High who created them is blinded to what they are doing. That's what encompasses this summary of who Asaph was envying that the Bible calls wicked. They say to themselves, how doth God know? He doesn't see what we're doing. He doesn't care what we're doing because, look, we're doing so well. We're advancing our purposes. And Asaph, just like many of us, we can as well be at times having this same view that the ungodly have. Where is God? Does he not see this? They're thinking on their side, hey, there is no God. He doesn't even know what's going on. How could he know? You know, there's no such thing. And we sometimes, like Asaph, can look and say, maybe God isn't here. We could fall in a trap ourselves. I mean, if he was, he wouldn't let this be happening. Behold, he says in verse 12, as he transitions, these things are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, now, he says, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Asaph, as he focuses on these aspects of the ungodly, he shows us in verse 13 a transition to where he starts questioning whether or not all of his service, all of his commitment is in vain. Now here in this journey of the temptation that he's going through, we see really reflected ourselves. Lord, I have been serving. Lord, I have been faithful. Lord, I have been trying. And Lord, there's no results. Have all of this been in vain? Do you not see, beloved, yourself in the words and the thoughts of Asaph, your fellow brother in the faith, who's really, because of the inspiration of Holy Spirit, having his battle, his internal struggle on x-ray here? He's sharing with you his own internal struggle. I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've had this inward desire to faithfully follow the Lord, and it's not amounting to anything because these guys are the ones that are truly prospering. Look what he says next in verse 13. I washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. What Asaph's saying there is he's actually acknowledging that he's chastened his desires for things that otherwise he would seek after because of his willingness to follow the Lord. Chastening is an aspect of self-discipline. Sometimes the chastening comes from outside, right? We know this in family context. There's someone seeking a desire that they want and it's not a good desire, you know, so they have to be chastened. And God does that with his children. In fact, the Proverbs are very clear on this. For those who God loves, he chastens, right? But Asaph's not talking about an external chastening. Asaph's talking about his own commitment and his own service fueled by a clean heart, which he's questioning in verse 13 is all in vain. He's talking about his own decisions inspired by God and given to him the strength and the graces to say, no, that I'm not doing what the wicked does. I'm going to chasten myself. My heart, what's he say there? All the day long, I've been plagued and I've chastened every morning. I've washed my hands in innocency. I've made a concentrated effort to follow you, Lord. As Paul says in his epistle to the early church, I've beat my body daily. I've told myself for certain appetites and things that I see the wicked doing, no. That won't help me. Oh, but we're seeing him starting to question whether or not it's really worth it. Because after all, look at them, man. They're having a blast. And there's no consequences. Maybe I've just been doing all of this and I've been missing out on all of the fun, you could say. I'm just too serious in all this self-chastening thing. Really? Every day? I'm telling myself no and no and don't touch, don't taste, etc., etc., etc. The wicked aren't doing that. God doesn't seem to be judging them. In fact, they seem to be having a better life than me. But I love this beautiful transition that happens in verse 15. Here you have Asaph almost slipping. His feet are almost gone. He's almost convinced himself as he's erred away from God's light in his word to start walking in a direction that the wicked's going. And then, blessed be to God, in verse 15, look what happens. If I say, I will speak thus, if I say that this is actually true, if I say that this is actually an error, the way I've been thinking and following the Lord, chastening myself with a sincere heart, desiring and truly having all my affections directed to the Lord, even while I looked outwardly with the wicked prospering, if I speak thus, I will offend against the generation of children. Asaph, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, is given that moment in anybody's internal struggle, brother, where the light comes on and the implications of his thinking, of his sin, of his decision begins to take root in his mind. And by God's Spirit, he cannot go through with what he's about to do. How many times in your own walk, how many times in your own trials, especially you husbands and wives, you've had a disagreement and dad's got his boots at the door. He puts them on and he's about to walk out and say, I'm done with this. This is over. But blessed be to God, he says, if I speak thus, the implications it will have on the next generation. And what's he do? He shuts that door. By God's grace, he's given that awakening call, right? How many of you sisters in the church, let's not be so pious that we think that our marriages are, the cleavers, right? June and Ward Cleaver and everything's just hunky-dory. And, you know, this guy's never going to change. This is never going to get better, right? And this is how we've seen it over and over. And then there's steps that start to get taken, lies that start to be developed. And then if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's going to start showing you the truth of God's Word. And unless you silence your conscience, unless, like Asaph, you just keep ignoring it in the beginning of this trial, you'll make disastrous choices. You'll make disastrous consequences. But I love this aspect of verse 15. This transitioning point of God. Well, I'm saying God. The text didn't tell us that, but we know it's of God because later on in the text it tells us, you were my counsel. You held my right hand. Even when I'm down here being persuaded with an outward wrongful way of thinking, God, you were there the whole time. And he's speaking to Asaph. He's trying to get Asaph to see a couple steps further in the way he's thinking. If you speak thus, you will offend against the generation of thy children. And then Asaph shares his response with us. He kind of got jolted to wake up in verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. The Holy Spirit involved in the temptation to forsake the ways of the Lord to such a degree that would have life-changing consequences. Oh, beloved, when we come to the communion time after this, after the sermon here, think of how many times that God's Holy Spirit's been there to help you think through your silly thinking. Right? I thought it was too painful for me. Now he's entering into a stage of repentance in verse 17. He's tempted in verses 12, 15, why even serve God? And now he comes into a realization of repentance when he starts thinking about the aspect of what the truth of God's word says. That's what, notice the connection of what brings him out of this delusional trance that he is in. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. And then he goes on, 18, 19, and 20, and he starts saying to himself, to the congregation, but to himself, oh, wait, snap out of it, because this is what God says about them. But notice the intimate connection in verse 17. Of his location that enabled Asaph to be reminded of those who he was envying. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. Now, guys, Asaph was one of the three original families. He was the head of one of three original families that King David placed in charge of the Levite musicians in the temple. I only say all that to say that Asaph was at the sanctuary of God all the time. It was his duty. It was his job. When he's talking about going to the sanctuary here, he's not talking about in the sense of going and performing this outward duty, you know what I'm saying? He's at a place right here of conflict. He's at this place right here of almost slipping. And he says, it's not until I go to the sanctuary with that posture of heart, of knowing that I'm actually in trouble, will I understand therein. Asaph came into the sanctuary at that point with a different posture of heart than he did before when he was really in the crucible of things. We can often make the mistake, can we not? Of when things aren't going quite right, or there seems to be some trouble at home, to not want to go to the sanctuary. We're having trouble. Well, why don't you know? I really don't want to go to church and be told about the goodness of the faith and the goodness of what Christ has done, because I don't feel that way right now. The reality is that it's not all great and good. I say all that to point out that it wasn't until Asaph went to the sanctuary. He was there in the presence of worship. He was there in the presence of the priest declaring, reporting the things of God. Was the Holy Spirit using that to shake Asaph up and reset Asaph's thinking to remember the true end of what he was being tempted by? And that's what he describes in verses 18, 19, and 20. the reminder of their end. Surely, Lord, he says in verse 18, while in the sanctuary, thou didst set them up in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How were they brought into desolation as in a moment? They may be prospering now. They may be looking like they're having an easy, carefree life now. But in a moment, their desolation will come. Swiftly, they are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image when the Lord awakens. It's not, young ones, as if the Lord is asleep somewhere. No, what he's saying there is the Lord has a plan. And when the Lord pays attention to execute the next step of his plan with these potential people that are prosperous, that are advancing, that Asaph is envying, Asaph finally is reminded in the sanctuary, their end's going to come quickly. Now you're hearing echoes of last week's first message. Be patient, beloved. Don't let us fall into this apathetic attitude where it could potentially develop into envying and coveting what we think we're missing out on. Verses 21 and 24, while present in the sanctuary, participating in worship as God has commanded in true worship, Asaph is brought to his senses. And it also leads to this wonderful, I think in the Bible, one of the most beautiful illustrations of humble repentance in verses 21 through 24. Thus, my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. Here's another operation of God upon the heart of one of his children, who momentarily was caught up in some foolishness, Asaph says in verse 22. It's an operation of God's faithfulness to us, young man, that when we begin to think wrong, we don't run away from God's house. We don't alienate ourselves away from God's people. We come together with God's people, and we're open to hear, attentive to listen to the word that's being taught, and wishing for the Spirit of God to speak to us and help us through the difficult temptation, whatever it is we're doing or thinking. And we see that God is faithful. He's always faithful. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. In his former state, while working through the temptation, he was being ignorant. He was acting and thinking, brother, as if he didn't know God's word. He had never been instructed in the truth, sister. Young ones, he was acting as though his parents had never told him or discipled him on what he ought to do in this situation. He admits, he confesses in humility. And this is what we do when we're wrong as Christians. We humbly acknowledge, you know what? I was acting as though I was ignorant. I was acting so foolish. Notice that he calls himself a beast. Humility. This is what repentance looks like. Repentance is an acknowledgement that I was acting like a complete fool, as dumb as a beast, before a thrice holy God who can see everything. Blessed be God's Spirit that helps us in those times. Sometimes, guys, we could be in the middle of the temptation and going back to our Sunday school class, be so self-justifying and trying to twist and turn the scriptures in such a way to where we see ourselves not as a beast. I mean, we see ourselves as pretty smart, right? But God's Spirit, he won't let us get away with that. No, he'll bring you to the realization, if you're acting as though you're ignorant, indeed as a beast. Even though while Asaph was in this place of outright disobedience, outright foolish thinking, knew better. Look at the faithfulness of God that begins in verse 23. Nevertheless, he says, in other words, even though I was acting so silly, thinking so silly, how in the world would I be envying these people? How in the world would I be thinking that my chastening, my disciplines in my life are worthless? I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Why is Asaph continually with the Lord? Well, obviously we see, beginning with verse 2, all the way up at this point,
It wasn't because Asaph had it all together and Asaph knew what to do and was holding on to the Lord. It was because the Lord was holding on to him, isn't it? Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Again, in the presence of the sanctuary. And afterward, receive me to glory. Whom I have in heaven but thee. And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Boy, now he's turning the corner, isn't he? Asaph now, by God's faithfulness to him, in this repentance that's been granted, he begins to come back to what a God-centered understanding of things. He begins to see truly the real reality of what's around him. He's not getting caught up in the outward appearance of the wicked and their carefree easiness, and he's missing out on something. No. He says, who do I have in heaven but thee? There is none upon the earth that I desire more than thee. I don't know about you guys, but I have some self-disciplines in my life. I hope as a fellow Christian you have some in yours. I'm not above and so high and mighty above temptations that I don't look outside of the covenant community of God, my home, and I look at other men on the job site and other things, and I'm above temptation and thinking, oh, that looks like fun. Oh, but God, it always brings me back to this point. Lord, let the worldlings have the world because I got thee. Oh, God, thank you for helping me be content with thee. Thank you for helping me be content with the things that you know are best for me and you know are good and healthy for me. Thank you, God. Left up to myself, I would be a wreck. I would be lost. I desire nothing beside thee. Guys, this isn't our own mustering up of this. This is God's faithfulness to us. Amen? As we come to the communion service today, that's what you're remembering. A perpetual remembrance of what Christ did upon the cross, what he's promised to continually do till he returns, and what he in fact maybe is even doing in one of your guys' lives this morning. He acknowledges this in verse 26. He acknowledges that his strength is nothing, God's is everything, and it's only realized as he draws nearer to God. My flesh and my heart faileth, verse 26, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee, trying to keep their distance from the sanctuary, trying to keep their distance from the things of God, want to give up the self-chastening, the boundaries, the guardrails, and go enjoy the wicked, go away from the Lord, they're the ones that are going to perish. Make certain of it. Please see through the lies. Know it. Remind yourselves. Right now, we have some very unusual times in our nation, and it looks as though, yes, the wicked are prospering. It does look, I know, as though the wicked are growing, and we should be becoming more apathetic. So, absolutely not. God has given us a portion. He has given us a portion of truth. We have it here today. We're worshiping him in truth and spirit. And we should never envy us at all the other side. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. This very graphic, hard language of adultery. As if a wife leaving her husband or a husband leaving their wife. This spiritual leaving will lead to their own demise. I love verse 28, which really set up the thrust of the entire message, and that's why I entitled it Draw Near to God, because it can only be good for us, beloved, when we draw near to God. If we get sidetracked with outward appearances and we're drawn and sued away from the Lord, it's never going to result to good things. Never. Asaph realized by the grace of God that it wasn't until he got to the sanctuary and he began to hear the truth about the things that he was convincing himself of, was it going to be brought out of that. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. And that word declare carries with the idea of report thy good works. I could stand here today and I could report to you for the next hour of God's good works in my life, of each, well, some very monumental Asaph experiences that I've had, and how God always has been there to rescue me. Could you do that? Could you yourself say, you know what, now I can report the works of God in my life to other people, younger people perhaps, new converts to Christianity, who inevitably are going to face these Asaph experiences. They're going to have them. We're not immune from even having them in the future walk with the Lord. Oh, but in His faithfulness, He'll come back around. He'll save us from the error of our thinking so that He can use us to report His good works again and again. Moms and dads, we do, of course, right, have to not share all the dirty laundry before, especially for first-generation Christians. But be careful that we're not holding back the testimony and the report of God and what He's done in our life with our children, the next generation. That they can hear that Christianity is the real thing. Christianity is true. It works in our lives. There's going to be times where dad's weak and mom's weak. But by the grace of God, watch me as I attempt to follow the footsteps of Jesus. And oh, young person, don't ever be tempted to think otherwise. He's our portion. He's our desire. And I may not do it perfectly, but at the end of the day, oh, by God's grace, you're going to see me cling to the cross with every fiber of my being. Report the good works of God. Draw near to Him today. Remember the end of the wicked. Don't be tempted. Don't be tempted to covet and be envious of what they have. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O God of faithfulness, of truth and glory, we, O God, cherish You, we worship You, and we thank You that despite ourselves, Lord, You hold us by our right hand and You lead us. Lord, when we as Asaph think and act like beasts, ignorant beasts, Lord, You are faithful. You use Your word, Lord, in the presence of other believers, and Lord, as Asaph was describing to us today in Your sanctuary, to communicate to us the error of our thinking. Oh, God, help us. We are, as You know, Lord, within and exist in a context, oh God, that is screaming and shouting us to believe everything but Your word. Strengthen up, oh God, the minds and the hearts of the young ones here today. Help us, Lord, as parents, to be faithful and to be led of You, Lord, in Your word. We confess to You, Lord, our sins. We confess to You our weaknesses. And we ask, Lord, as You are faithful to Asaph, that You, as a God who will never change, the same today as yesterday and forevermore, will faithfully guide and lead us as well. We need Your hand, O Lord. We need Thy strength, for we as Asaph declare to You, we are weak. Bless us and help us, God, in the days and ages in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.